Let's open our Bibles to our text, to our chapter, Nehemiah 3. It is the record of a building program. You seldom would think that a message, much less a series of sermons, could come from such an unusual place. God has burdened a man named Nehemiah. If you'll remember, he's not a preacher. He's not a missionary or an evangelist. What would we say? He's a layman. He's a Christian who has given his life to the Lord, but by profession, he is employed by the king of Persia. I'm so glad God can use men and women other than those who are in full-time, as we say, Christian service. My. Paul told Timothy to take the truths he had learned and to commit them to faithful men who would be able to teach others also. Nehemiah the builder. Many a series of Bible lessons have been built along this line, and it works. The leadership traits taught in the book of Nehemiah. It is so very interesting. But none of that for us tonight. Concentrating on the 10 gates around the city of Jerusalem. I think I have them by memory. I believe I do, but just in case. The sheep gate, that was yesterday morning's sermon. The fish gate, soul winning. We talked about it last night. The old gate, that talks about doing things like we've always done them. Not being interested always in the new ways. Hope I'll get an amen. Sticking by the old paths, Jeremiah. I enjoyed trying to preach that last night. And then tonight, I'll read the verses. The valley gate, wonder what that means. The dung gate, doesn't sound very pleasant. The dung gate, and maybe, depending on time, the gate of the fountain, and then tomorrow night, the water gate. It's my favorite. The water gate. Can't wait to try to teach and preach about the water gate. And then something called the horse gate has a real spiritual truth. The east gate. Oh boy. The east gate. The gate Mifkat. It's Hebrew words, not even English. Mifkat. Our King James translator merely borrowed it. It's a loan word. They transliterated it in our Bibles. The gate Mifkat. That's 10. But our text goes all the way around and mentions again the sheep gate. See if you'll smile at me, as if it is particularly important.
Amen.
The sheep gate. Praise the Lord. So that's where we're situated tonight. I would like for you, I need to be at verse 13. I need to be. But there are two or three things I'd like to mention before I get to verse 13. Why do I need to be at verse 13? Look at it. The valley gate. The valley gate. That's where we'll begin tonight. Then we'll go to verse 14. Look at it. The dung gate. I want to preach a little bit about the dung gate. And again, depending on the time, I have my timer. Always have it with me. I have to use it. Years and years ago, I taught in Bible college before the meetings got prohibitive for a buddy of mine on the south side of the city of Atlanta. They had 2.5 hour classes. You started and you went nonstop for 2.5 hours. Scared me when I first began teaching there. Andrew, I thought I'll never be able to go for 2.5 hours. But I got the hang of it. And so I have to put this thing in front of me when I'm preaching because y'all didn't come for a 2.5 hour sermon. Well, I guess not. I was hoping somebody would say, I'll go ahead. Go ahead. I didn't get it. How sweet. Thank you so much. If time allows, verse 15, the gate of the fountain. Couple of facts that I think are very interesting, one of which I mentioned yesterday, the other of which is brand new. Could we go all the way back to verse 1 just for a second, not to re-preach the sheep gate? Then Elisha, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, the priests, and they builded the sheep gate. They builded the sheep gate. Those of you that remember grammar years gone by, they, it's the subject of this clause. It's a pronoun, they. What did they do? They builded. That's called a verb. It's an action word. Subject, verb, what did they build? Obviously, the sheep gate, that's called the direct object. They, subject, builded, verb, the sheep gate, direct object. Now, I need some folks to do like that if you're with me. Why are you talking about a direct object? Oh, I got to show you. In Hebrew, in the Hebrew language, there is a, for lack of a better word, it's never been adequately defined, a direct object marker. Let me say that again. A direct object marker. It is never translated. My lexicon says, preacher, that it is untranslatable. And our King James translators wisely simply left it in its place. Don't need to deal with it. And they builded the sheep gate. But oh, I've got to show you something. I want to show you the direct object marker. I realize everyone can't see this, but I lift it up nonetheless. That's the Hebrew direct object marker. I'm leading up to something in Hebrews chapter 3. It consists, fellas, of an aleph. You see, Hebrew reads this way. It consists of an aleph and a tav. An aleph and a tav. It would sound something like this. A-E-T-H. Eighth. Eighth. But you don't pronounce it because you don't translate it. Aleph and a tav. Boom, the Holy Ghost puts it there, and it's a direct object marker. Are y'all still with me so far?
Amen.
Now, get this. 9,000, best I can count, 9,240 times in the Hebrew Masoretic text. That's the text our King James translators used as they brought to us the magisterial, beautiful Old Testament, your 9,240 times. Let me make a profound statement. That's a lot. 9,240 times the Holy Ghost gives that direct object marker. In Nehemiah 3, in our text, in our chapter, I counted them yesterday morning, 120 times. The direct object marker. You know the biggest criticism I've had preaching Nehemiah chapter 3? Not that I preached it that much. Years ago when I pastored, I preached through the book of Nehemiah, enjoyed it very, very much. And through the years, one sermon on a given night of revival, if the Holy Ghost led, on Nehemiah 3, building the 10 gates in our lives. I think that's a beautiful message. But I'm a novice at it. I'm preaching 5 sermons out of Nehemiah chapter 3, unheard of. Might not even be wise. We'll know by Wednesday night, I guess, whether it's a good idea or not. Here's the biggest criticism. There's not enough spiritual emphasis in Nehemiah 3. Here's what they say, preacher. It's history, it's archaeology, it's geography, but there's no practical Christian living in Nehemiah 3. And I disagree with those assessments, but that's the criticism. 120 times the Holy Ghost puts the direct object marker. Now, Andrew, I've got to tell you what the Aleph and the Tav represent. Oh, boy. Aleph is the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Tav is the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Amen. Aleph and Tav. Let's forget Hebrew a minute and let's think about Greek. It would be the equivalent, you'll get it, I need some smiles, of the Alpha and the Omega. Amen. Oh, I have to stand up to say this. I know the Alpha and the Omega. Amen. He is also the beginning and the end. He's the first and the last, and he's none other than my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Here's what I'm wondering. You don't reckon the Holy Ghost, who knew a long time before I did, the Alpha and the Omega, the Aleph and the Tav, is using this as a picture of an almighty God, of the Lord Jesus Christ who'll come and die on Calvary for the sin of the Lord. You don't reckon the Holy Ghost has punctuated Nehemiah 300 times with this beautiful symbol, this emblem, and punctuated my Bible, holding the wrong thing, punctuated my Bible 9,240 times with it. My Bible, if you'll say amen, is full of Jesus. Hallelujah. Amen. It does. Nehemiah 3 have a spiritual emphasis and a direct linkage to the darling Son of an almighty God. And then let me say this. Yesterday morning when I preached the sheep gate, I wasn't preaching long till I got to talking about the Lamb of God, the darling Son of God. Boy, I'm glad one day I went through the sheep gate and I met my Savior. Hallelujah. So it does have spiritual significance. Then verse 5, and I mentioned it yesterday briefly, and now I'm going to give it a few seconds. Next to them repaired the Tekoites. We learned they were their people from Tekoa. But their nobles put not their necks to the work. I have no intention of re-preaching that tonight. Here's a crowd who felt themselves too good to join in the labor of rebuilding the walls around God's capital city, around that wonderful place called Jerusalem. They put not their necks to the work. I came across a quote. I love it, Derek. It has spoken to my heart again and again. This chapter is full of names, important names, well-known names, insignificant names, virtually unknown names, but the Holy Ghost of God recorded everybody that did the least bit of work. I hope I get an amen. He knows what you're doing for Jesus' sake. But I want somebody to write this down in your Bible or in your notes, if you will. God not only noticed the workers, he noticed the shirkers also. He noticed those who labored diligently, and he's aware of those who were too good to put their hands or their necks to the work. I'll just go on record. I want to be busy for Jesus, my Lord. Having said those things, I felt like they were worth the time. Go with me. No, there's another one. They just jump out at me. And I sort of like that. Another thing that's often said about evangelist sermons, and it is often the case, they say he preaches it again and again and again, and probably preached it dozens, if not hundreds of times. And so you lose the freshness. I want to make an announcement that just jumped out at me. I can't wait to see what I'm going to say about it, if you want to know the truth. Sort of excited about how it ought to be worded. Verse number 12, next unto him repaired Shallum, the son of Haladesh, or Halahesh, the ruler of the half, here's something else, the ruler of half part of Jerusalem. Some rulers wouldn't work. The nobles of Tekoa wouldn't work. But aren't you glad God's got some rulers who will work, who'll go, who are not too good to accomplish the things God told them to do? Hallelujah. But that's not what I wanted to say about my verse, about verse 12. He, the ruler of the half part of Jerusalem, he, you're going to have to help me, and his, give me the word, please.
Daughters.
Did I read that right? He and his daughters. Now, this may sound a little unconventional, but I'm pretty sure I'm going to say it. Ladies can serve God too.
Amen.
Aren't you thankful for that?
Amen.
Oh, I didn't say a lady could pastor the church. That she cannot do. I didn't say, hope I get an amen here. It's questionable in a lot of places. Now, I didn't say a lady could serve on the board of deacons. That she cannot do either.
Amen.
But I did say there are many a thing a lady can do. Thank God for ladies Sunday school teachers.
Amen.
Thank God for ladies that can sing the glorious news, the amazing grace of an almighty God. Thank God for lady Bible school teachers. Could I get an amen somewhere?
Amen.
The lady, a godly Sunday school teacher, had a big bearing in me coming to know Jesus Christ as my, had a godly mama, had godly grandmothers. But oh, how Miss Hughes played an influence in my becoming a believer in the Lord Jesus. And his daughters were involved. Some of the best bus workers, some of the best bus visitors, some of the best soul winners I've ever known, you like it or not, are ladies.
Amen.
Y'all are warming up pretty good. There's some godly ladies I'd as soon have praying for me as some of the, and I know some fine godly preachers. I love them. I cherish their prayers, but God answers ladies' prayers also.
Amen.
And his daughters. Now, we go to verse number 13. Answer this question for me first. Are you ready to get started?
Amen.
We're going to go to our first gate for tonight. I asked that to see your reaction. It wasn't real good in some cases. The Valley Gate. Repaired Hanan and the inhabitants of Zenoah. They built it. They set up the doors and the locks and the bars thereof. And 1,000 cubits, that's 1,500 feet, on the wall up into the, and I don't want to preach about it yet, but there it is, up into the dung gate. Give me a little bit of time to talk about the valley gate, if you will, please. Brother Bagwell, what does the valley gate, where is it? It's in a valley. It is over on the southeastern side of the city of Jerusalem. It is in a geographically low place or a low area of the city. It gives egress into and out of the city, and it was named and has been from almost time immemorial the Valley Gate. That's what it's called. But what is the spiritual significance of the Valley Gate? And they builded the direct object marker, Alpha and Omega, Aleph and Tav. Do you ever forget something when you're preaching and say, I really should have put that in. I left it out. Well, here I am. I'm going to put it in.
Amen.
Aleph and Tav, the direct object marker. I've already preached pretty sure it represents Jesus, our Savior. Every letter of the Hebrew alphabet, y'all know this, is a word picture. One of the beauties of the 119th Psalm, 22 paragraphs, a paragraph dedicated to each of the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. If you look at it in Hebrew, the first 8 verses, every verse begins with an Aleph. The next 8 verses, each verse begins with a Bet. The next 8 verses, each verse begins with a Gimel and a Daleth and a Hey and a Vav and a Zion. It is beautifully, immaculately constructed. Only the Holy Ghost of God could have done it. What is the word picture for Aleph? What is the word picture for Tav? And I want to tell you, almost without exception, and the most liberal rabbi in any Jewish temple in the world will agree to this. It is a picture of a sacrificial animal. They believe most clearly that it's a picture of an ox. And may I remind you, an ox is a clean animal according to Mosaic legislation. Preacher, I'm not getting it. Oh, could I tell you one day God sent his son to the world? If you read Isaiah, Jesus is the Lamb of God. But if you read the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is a little servant. He's a little calf. He's a little ox plowing out his father's corn, working in his father's field. And that ox, sacrificial ox, whose blood is shed. Oh my, when you brought an offering to God, a Jew is bringing an ox. He could bring a little lamb. That's all he could afford. If he was extremely poor, he could bring a little dove. But oh, if he was well off, if he was substantial, if he really wanted to give God some, he'd bring an ox, that huge ox. He'd bring an ox worth many, many times a life. Oh, could I tell you something about Jesus? He's God's little dove. He's God's little lamb. But oh, hear me tonight. He is God's. He's God's ox. He's God's calf. He's God's best. He's God's most costly sacrifice for humanity and for the forgiveness of our sins. It's a picture of Jesus dying for you and for me. And may I say this real quick? My Lord sure was a clean sacrifice, a pure sacrifice, a holy sacrifice. And then the Tav. What in the world does Tav mean? Invariably, those same rabbis would agree with this. It means a sign. S-I-G-N. A sign. And you say, all right, preacher, I'm not getting it. That little word Tav, as it developed through the years, it's now, I'm going to show you what it once looked like. No doubt about it. It once straightened up and it once had a cross going across the top of it, and it looked exactly like that. that word tov means a sign, but it means a sign of a sacrificing Savior. It means a sign of the blood of the Lamb. Going to need it, amen. It's a sign of the old rugged cross. Hallelujah.
Amen.
Direct object marker, my Savior, innocent and pure, dying for our sins. And where did he die? On that cross long, long ago. Hallelujah. I'm glad my Bible's filled with that little direct object marker that points our eyes to the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Back to the Valley Gate. I'm doing a terrible job tying all this together tonight. Back to the Valley Gate. What in the world does it mean in our lives? It is a lesson. I need about four amens. They don't all have to come at the same time. If I don't get four, I hope somebody will holler out what I call a gratuitous amen. A pity amen. Just one to help the preacher. That Valley Gate is a picture of lowliness. It is a picture of humility. It is a picture of meekness in our lives.
Amen.
Wow. Thank you. Preacher, you don't need to talk about that in our Bible-believing churches. Humility? Lowliness? Oh, I'm not so sure about that. Now, y'all act like you don't know this, okay? All Baptist churches don't get along real good all the time. They're Baptist fellowships, and I'm talking about Bible-believing places, where there gets to be arguing, bickering. Boy, y'all's halos are on real tight right now. I believe we could cut the lights out, and it'd still be pretty well lit in here. Glowing like you are. You know good and well. You're equally aware of it as much or more than I am. We fuss and fight. We got to have our way a whole lot more often than it ought to be in our Christian experience. The Valley Gate. The Valley Gate. Oh, there's an application here none of us can avoid. I mean, just think of it. What if somebody stood up and said, well, I needed that sheep gate. I need to love Jesus a little more. And I needed that feast gate. I'm not the salt winner of it. But I didn't need that valley gate. I'm pretty humble the way I am. Don't look now, but I think you proved my point right there. None of us is as humble as we ought to be. Anybody believe Jesus was humble?
Amen.
There's no doubt he's the Son of God. There's no doubt he's the sinless Savior of the universe. There's no doubt he was equal with Almighty God. There is no doubt that I've been preaching it. He's the Alpha and the Omega. And yet when he came to earth, he was not born in a palace. He was born in a stable. He was laid in a cow feeding trough. He, the darling Son of God, made himself of no. He said, I am meek. I am meek and lowly. If I'm going to be like Jesus, I'm going to have to be humble also.
Amen.
The sin that got us in the mess we're in. I'm talking about, how would you say it, the original sin. I believe it was Satan. I believe it was utter anarchy and rebellion against God. Isaiah 14 describes it. Ezekiel 28 describes it. He rebels against the all. Five times he said, I will. I'll exalt my throne above the throne of an almighty God. That's the sin of P-R-I-D-E, and we Christians can't have anything to do with it. You mark this down, and I'm absolutely sure of it. If I've got a proud vein stuck up, if y'all use that word heart, God will not hear and God will not answer my prayers. Let's see if Jesus talked about this, didn't he? Blessed are the poor. How'd that go? in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Poor in spirit. Not a cocky spirit, not a bossy spirit. Poor in spirit, meaning humble in spirit. And the next verse, blessed are the meek. Blessed are the meek, for they shall be comforted. It might be worth a moment talking about that Greek noun, meekness, while I'm trying to preach on the valley gate. P-R-A-U-S, pros, that's the adjective. P-R-A-U-T-E-S, protes, that's the noun. And what does it mean? Oh, preacher, please, not that you don't know, but get this. Three-word definition. Strength under control. Strength under control. The illustration the classics always use is a mighty and strong war horse. I mean, he's huge, muscular. He is able to accomplish great feats on the battlefield. Neither is he fearful. Neither will he subject his rider to undue danger. It's always danger. And you take that huge, a big animal, and the animal is taught, and the animal is trained, and the animal is broken, and the animal is tamed, so that you could set your little daughter right on top of that animal, and he would gently ride her through the parade ground. He has all that massive strength. Put a little child on his back. He's tame. It's under control. Could I get a nod from somebody? That's the Bible word for meekness. But you're back, well, I'm not understanding that. Here's what it means. It means you got a temper. It means you got a fiery disposition. It means you're fully capable of telling that person off who's upset you, and maybe rightly so. They said some very unkind things. Strength. But you put it under the control of the Holy Ghost of an almighty God. You tame it. You calm it down. I'll need an amen. And you make it behave like it ought to.
Amen.
The valley gate is humility and lowliness of mind and lowliness of heart. I got to mention one more thing. All right, preacher, it interests me. I think I do. Oh, my. It's Proverbs chapter 13, verse number 10. Listen to it. Only by pride cometh contention. What a mouthful. Only by pride cometh contention. If you and your wife or sisters, ladies, you and your husband argue. Could I make an announcement? Pride is at the source of that argument. Only by pride, Holy Ghost wrote it, cometh contention. If somebody on your job is troublesome, they're always complaining about the pay scale. They're always complaining about not getting a long enough lunch hour, ad nauseum, everything. That's a sign there's some pride in that life. That's pride that's feeding that contention. I don't know whether to say this or not. Don't think of anybody when I bring it up. There's some people, when they come around, if they stay in a group very long, what once was peaceful and serene and very calm begins to bubble and boil with agitation and with difficulty. I'll ask you not to think of anybody, but I'm almost wondering if you've ever seen that happen before. A troublemaker, a gossip, a slanderer. The root of that sin is pride. The root of that sin is the very opposite of the teaching of the valley gate that I'm trying to present to. How many of you want God to answer your prayers? Let me put my hand up. How many of you want to have the kind of life that'll draw folks and draw sinners and they'll see Jesus? Well, sure we do. And it's going to take humility. It's going to take the valley gate to make that feasible and possible in our lives. Enough on that. I have to add this. Preacher, that interests me. How do I learn the lesson of the valley gate? How do I become more humble as a believer in the Lord Jesus? And this is going to surprise you. Again and again, the Bible says this. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of the Lord. Humble yourselves, and in due time, He will lift you up. Humble yourselves, then resist the devil, and he will flee. Hear me. There's only one way to get humility in your life. You're going to have to put yourself on your knees at an old-fashioned altar somewhere, and you're going to have to ask God to give you the wisdom and the strength and the Holy Ghost wherewithal to get rid of all the I, all the me, all the my that you possibly can, and become a willing servant, obeying God's direction. Get me an amen. You got to humble yourself.
Amen.
Now that ought to be enough preaching on the valley gate. Hard to practice, but the truth is pretty evident. And could I say this? I love y'all. I'm not angry at anybody, but I'm going to say this. I sort of broached the subject already. There's not a one of us in this building, but we could stand a little more humility in our lives. I think one reason we don't use the altar like probably the Lord would want. I think one reason we won't sometimes come and kneel and pray is that we're frankly too proud. Uneasy what somebody else would think about us kneeling at an old-fashioned altar. I'm just going to say this and be done with the valley gate. Oh, that we would lay aside that stinking pride. If it's dignity, get rid of a little of that too and humble ourselves before the Lord.
Amen.
Let's glance, if you will, immediately at verse number 14. Time out, I got to do something. Are y'all all right?
Amen.
Verse 14. But the dung gate repaired Malchiah, the son of Rechab, the ruler of part of Beth-Hakarim, and he built it, he set up the doors and the locks, and the bars thereof. I want to preach a little while about the dung gate. I think I'd better announce this. Some of you look a little tense. I'm not going to get to the gate of the fountain tonight. Not going to be a possibility. I've been preaching 38 minutes and 7 seconds. And it'll be all I can do. And I want to cover the dung gate. Not going to get to the third one. Preacher, God willing, we'll do that tomorrow night. Help me remember, we'll begin at the gate of the fountain, the dung gate. What in the world is the dung gate about, preacher? And they name it the dung gate, aptly so, because that's where the city garbage, that's where the filth of the city exits, going down to what we would call today the dump. The sanitary disposal location for the whole city of Jerusalem. And they called it the Dung Gate. Not a very pleasant place. Could I say this? I don't imagine a very fragrant place, if you want to know the truth. They didn't have sewage facilities. They did not have garbage trucks. Needless to say, All of that awful went out at the dunk gate. Brother Bagwell, you're not going to stand up there and preach to me about the dunk gate, are you? Well, I'm going to try. Every one of us, if we were honest, has got some kind of garbage, some kind of filth. This may be too blunt. Some kind of stink in our lives. I'm not going to do this. I'm just going to say it and see if I hear a faint amen somewhere. Garbage and filth in our lives that we need to get rid of.
Amen.
The dung gate. I got a question. How long has it been in your Christian experience since the Holy Ghost of God fingered something in your heart or in your life and said, that's got to go.
Amen.
That's got to go. That'd be the dung gate. Lived out in human flesh. I can hear someone answering that. Well, preacher, let's see. I believe back in 1997, the Holy Ghost convicted me and I got rid of some sin. I want to make an announcement. That's too long ago.
Amen.
That's too long ago. If you hadn't done any house cleaning where you live since 1997, don't invite me over, please. I mean, that just doesn't sound real sanitary, and it doesn't sound real healthy. The dung gate. The dung gate. The dung gate is at the southern part of the city, and it is next to the, y'all will be familiar, the Valley of Gehenna. Gehenna. Gehenna is, in all purposes, the garbage dump of the city of Jerusalem. Let me tell you how it got its name. It goes back to Israel's heathen days. It goes back to when they worshiped the false gods of the Canaanites. And there was a god named Molech, M-O-L-E-C-H, represented by a big bronze statue with arms outstretched. And my Bible tells me they built a fire under those outstretched arms in order to appease Molech. These are God's people acting this way. In order to have their crops come in strong, in order to have good, they would say, luck in their life. They sacrificed their own little babies, burned them alive. In the name of the god Molech. In exchange for some favor that did not really exist down in the Valley of Gehenna. God hated that act. God hated that idolatry so much. He turned that place into, as I've said a dozen times, the garbage dump of the city of Jerusalem. That's where all the trash will go out. Listen to me. And that's Jesus' primary illustration of a place called H-E-L-L, hell. Does anybody in this building believe in hell tonight?
Amen.
I thought so. Listen to Jesus describing hell. It's a place where, whoa. I do believe in a literal hell. I believe it has fire. I believe it's eternal. I believe it's a place of weeping and wailing and that. I want to go on record on that. But Jesus used Gehenna as an illustration. Where the worm dieth not, and the fire is not. That word worm is nothing in the world but maggots. Don't want to make anybody sick or upset. Maggots climbing around in that stinking mess. And the fire is never quenched. Someone set it afire, and it burns and burns and burns perpetually. That's the garbage dump. That's a picture Jesus used of hell. It's a place. Oh, I've got to say it. I'm so glad I'm not going to hell tonight.
Amen.
I said something a little while ago. It's been months now. stood in the pulpit. Well, I stood down here morning doing the pulpit. And I said this. I said, you're looking at an old boy that's hell proof. I heard the lady gasp. She thought that was the cockiest, proudest statement she'd ever heard a preacher make. I think I'm going to say it again. I am hell proof. I'm here to tell you tonight, thank God I'll never spend a minute in the pits of the damned. I'll never one time beg God for a drop of cool water to pierce my parching tongue. Been born again, been washed in the blood of Jesus. No longer under condemnation. Thank God I've been set free. My name's written down in glory, and I'll never go to hell. That's that terrible place. And that's how the dung gate gets its name. The garbage goes out there. I'm not doing myself any favors. I'm at 45 minutes. That's a long ways for 2.5 hours. Could I get an amen? I'm winding down. But I got to try to apply the dung gate. Surely nobody's here who would examine your life tonight and say, Preacher Bagwell, I don't know of one thing. I don't know of an inkling of something in my life that displeases the Lord. I'd better be careful. I'm seated with some of God's choice followers. And understand that, and I respect that. But not a one of us in this building is without sin tonight. Oh, I want to give the benefit of the doubt. You may be here and you say, Preacher, I ain't got no big sin in my life. By the way, who used the word big? It wasn't me. Them little sins can do a lot of damage, ladies and gentlemen. The dung gate, if you can't think of anything in your life that's displeasing, I send you to Psalm 139, the ending verses. Listen up. It's a prayer. Search me, O God, and try my heart. I think it says, see if there be any wicked way in me. You'll pray that prayer. If I'll honestly pray that prayer, help me out, I wouldn't be surprised the Holy Ghost will find something in our hearts with which we need to deal and carry it through the dung gate. Preacher, can I have 5 more minutes? And you say, why are you asking him? He's God's man. I'll need an amen here. He's the pastor of this church. You say, well, you're the evangelist, you're in charge. No, 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 no. I'm the evangelist. It's an honor to be here, but God's man's in charge. Amen. That's called pastoral authority. Could I get an amen? Amen. But, believing all of that with all of my heart, I wonder if the Holy Ghost were to come and look over your library, what he would think. Did y'all hear me? Library. I wouldn't be surprised he would not want us reading. Lewd, filthy. Boy, y'all are getting quiet. You're scaring me. Lewd, filthy material. You still with me? What if it could look through our CDs? We used to call them records, but they don't exist anymore. Hey, get this. MP3s. Y'all didn't know I knew that, did you? There may be some music that doesn't bring honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. What about this? Nothing wrong with preaching to ourselves, is there? We ought to always do it. What about the words that come out of our mouths? What about the gossip? What about the slander? What about the anger? What about Psalm 19 that says, let the words of my mouth be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer? What about Psalm 141 verse 3? Lord, set a watch, a guard before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. What about some television program? And it's captivated your attention. I'm going to need some amens. And it is not fit to watch.
Amen.
I don't remember what it was, but the other night, we were in a motel room somewhere. I had preached. I was exhausted. Deb and I were eating our sandwich. I can't preach. I can't eat before. I can't preach. I knew that already. I can't eat before I preach. So I have to eat a little bite after I've been. And something came on that television. And don't misunderstand me. I would have turned it. I wasn't going to allow that in our room. But that little slender hand jerked out there, got that remote, boom, that thing was gone before I knew what in the world had happened. Boy, I'm glad it ought to be true in all of our lives, as some things, holy eyes, our bodies are the temple of the whole, ought not to be viewing in these things. America's not the country she used to be. There are things that would have never been allowed to be on the public airwaves some time back, and they're happening with impunity now. Let's stand up. Let's make a difference. If you'll say a good amen, let's use the dung gate. Maybe one more idea, and that's all I'm doing is throwing out ideas. The Holy Ghost has to do the rest. There's this thing called, if y'all ever heard of it, laziness. Well, four of you have heard of it. Laziness. I probably won't get an amen, but I'm sure going to try it. It's a sin.
Amen.
How many times does Proverbs condemn slothfulness? How many times does it condemn a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hand? A lazy man gets up and says, there's a lion in the street. Don't believe I'll go to work. Laziness. You say, you can't preach that around here. Laziness is what keeps me out of Sunday school week after week.
Amen.
Laziness is what keeps me from reading and studying my Bible like I ought to.
Amen.
And then I'll say this, and all of you can say amen. Laziness is what keeps you at home from revival on Monday nights. Amen. I knew you'd warm up to that one because you're here. He said, get them, preacher. Ask God what it would be. I was so impressed with the young people last night. Thrilled my heart. One after another stood here and talked about wanting God's best for their lives. Wanting to be holy, dedicated to the Savior. And that whole process involves cleanliness and holiness and purity. If you'll say amen, I'm going to quit. And we adults ought to set an example for them.
Amen.
By using the dung gate pretty regularly.
Amen.
In our lives. Would you stand with us? We'll bow our heads.